This morning we are going to read in Philippians, and we are going to read, I'm going to start in Philippians chapter 1, at verse 15, and read to verse 21. So from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, listen to this. This is the Word of God. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation in hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Excuse me. For about 25 years now, I've been pausing at the end of a year and looking back and trying to do some kind of a year in review of sermons. This year, I've got a problem because I spent so much time in Peter's letters that at the end of those, I went and gave a summary already. So now I wonder, so now what will I do? So I'm going to do something different this morning. I'm going to do a little summary of things that we should know, but things which we so easily forget. You might even call this now, this morning, a topical sermon. I'm a little embarrassed about that, but I heard Derek Thomas say at the graduation exercises, I believe it was for Greenville Seminary, that you may preach a topical sermon as long as afterwards you immediately repent of it and return to what you did before. And so that is my strategy for this morning. I'll repent afterwards. I've put this together in what I've called a kind of pastoral catechism. It assumes the Westminster Standards. It does not reject them or overthrow them or replace them. I have 9 questions. Things which we should know, but I say these are things which we tend to forget. First question, what is the basic theme of the Bible? Answer, the basic theme of the Bible is creation, fall, and redemption. Now that is very familiar to you. You know by now that this is what makes the message of the Bible unique. All other religions and life philosophies say that we were in some way made funny by somebody, and they have no view of redemption. All they have is education. We stand alone saying, grace, redemption. Everybody else says, works. But there's another reason why I say creation, fall, and redemption is something that we tend to forget. In this we find the unity of our lives and the unity of our thinking. It is our natural tendency to try to find some neutral areas of life to which the gospel of Jesus Christ does not apply. But if everything is created, everything is fallen, then everything must come under His redemption. There is no neutral song. There's no neutral movie. There's no neutral magazine. Everything is evangelizing, either for the truth of the gospel or for something else. First one, what is the basic theme of the Bible? Second question, who is God in relationship to you? Did you notice that the question is not, who is God in His eternal being and in His eternal character? That would be a great question.
But that question tends sometimes to get abstract in our minds. I want to answer this question with an involvement of our lives, so it ends up talking about our responsibility. So to the question, who is God in relationship to you? The answer would be like this. God is my creator. I come from Him, I belong to Him, I am to be like Him, and therefore I am responsible to Him. God is my judge. He will hold me responsible. That's His right as creator. But God is also my redeemer. In grace, He will bear the responsibility for me. Did you hear about that relationship to God? We are responsible. He will hold us responsible. But then, this is why we call it grace. He bears that responsibility for us in Jesus Christ. Third question. Who are you? You notice this question is not, what is man? That's a wonderful question. Shorter Catechism begins with, what is the chief end of man? But you know, when you talk about man in general, that can sound kind of abstract. I know the question, who are you, depends upon a context. Because we answer that question in different ways, on different occasions. Sometimes I answer the question just like this. I'm Bob. Other times I answer the question, I'm number 12 in line at the Dunkin' Donuts shop. Sometimes I answer the question like this. I'm Kirsten's dad. Huh? I have in mind here, who are you with God? And now here would be the answer that we would want to speak to our hearts. I am image of God with great dignity. And that means even before you say I am a sinner, I am the image of God with great dignity. I am not a nobody. I am not inferior. But now I must push on. But now I am a sinner. And in fact, my great dignity is what defines my sin. I am a sinner against my God and against my own created dignity. And now listen to this. But, and perhaps here the words but, that word but should be in capital letters. But, God has made me a new creation by uniting me to the death and to the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. In that union, my fixed status in the sight of God as being justified by faith in Christ, which also includes, of course, my forgiveness, is inseparable. We would want in our hearts to circle that word, to underline it, to make it bold, is inseparable from my progressive revelation into conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. A conformity which will be complete when I enter into His presence. At death or at His second coming. Why do I say this? Because we tend to think in terms of old creation. I just did it this morning. Who are you? I said, well, I could answer the question like this. I'm Bob. I'm 12th in line. I'm Kirsten's dad. Old creation response. Whenever we focus on old creation, we lose hope. And so we must call ourselves back to the proclamation of good news. We are new in Christ. And you notice we've also underscored there is an inseparable relationship between our justification and our sanctification. We tend to fall into this pattern. I am forgiven, but I continue to be a failure. That is not the good news of the gospel. Do you remember what John Calvin said in that illustration that he gave about the unity of justification and sanctification? He compared it, that unity, to the rays of the sun. And now paraphrasing Calvin, he would have said, there's a unity in the rays of the sun of light and of heat. Can we distinguish light from heat? Of course we can. Are they capable of division? No. When you get one, you get the other. This is a message we keep forgetting. We are bound to the whole Christ and all of the benefits which flow from Christ. Question 4. What does Christ call you to do every day? Christ calls me daily. He calls me daily to deny myself in order to find myself. Pray. Encourage others. Avoid anxiety about tomorrow. It is His call which enables me to respond. Did you notice? This is not a suggestion. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That was not a suggestion. It was the standard for being a disciple. And being a disciple, it's being a Christian. The word Christian was never meant to just replace the very meaning of discipleship. This is not a form of legalism. I have heard people say this to my face, that to be told that there are things that the New Testament tells you to do every day is a form of legalism. Listen, obeying Jesus is not legalism. Legalism is when you go beyond what Jesus says for you to do. Or legalism is when you try to do it by yourself without Jesus. And this conclusion where it says, it is His call which enables me to respond. We were talking about that in the Sunday school this morning. But the example I always think of is Peter, when he's in that boat and the storm is around him and the waves are going. And he says to Jesus this, command me to come to you walking on the water, and I will. And Jesus says, come. And he can do it. The command brings with it the ability to respond. There's no legalism there. It is living in Christ to please Christ daily.
Number 5. What do you want out of life? This is kind of like a what do you want for Christmas question, isn't it? That's how we answer it, isn't it? We always answer it in terms of Christmas, some version of Christmas. We answer it in terms of riches, honor, power, fame, pleasure, friends, independence, something like that, some gift that I can be given. What do you want out of life? Hear what the Apostle Paul would say to this, and we must renew it in our hearts because we forget it. My expectation and hope for this life is that Christ will be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And no matter what happens in life, He will always give me opportunity to glorify Him. Paul wrote his words while he was in prison. Let's not forget. Number 6. Why does God continue to give you life? Here's an answer. God continues to give me life that I may be for the progress and the joy of the faith of others. That's what Paul goes on to say in Philippians after the great declaration. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. So why don't I die? Why does God allow me to be here? I remain for the progress and the joy of your faith. Can we lay hold of that? Because it slips through our fingers, I believe. We keep forgetting it. Our lives are about people. Not about things. Not about experiences. Our lives are not to satisfy some kind of a bucket list before we kick off. I remember all my life I was saying to myself, I want to ride in a balloon. I want a balloon ride over Asheville. So then one birthday, I think it was 2 years ago, Vicky presented me with, let's take a balloon ride. And I looked up in the sky and I said, I don't think so. The older I got, the more I thought, I can check that off my list. Huh? You know, it's possible to live your life without a balloon ride. It's possible to live your life without getting married, without having children, without having fame, without having fortune. But you continue to live your life because it is about Christ, and it is about others too. That you would be for the progress and the joy of the faith of others. You will always have opportunity to give joy. Oh, but friends, you've got to have it first before you have anything to share. And if you get frustrated about life, maybe you ought to start back with, as Paul would say, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Am I rejoicing? So that I know what my life is for the glory of God, and to bring others into a knowledge of that, phrased as for the progress and the joy of the faith of others. That's number six. Here's number seven. Why has God established the church? Boy, this one gets forgotten. I have heard this from my kids when they were growing up. You've heard it from your kids or your friends. Why do we have to go to church all the time? Huh? I mean, there's Sunday morning, and then there's Sunday evening, and then there's Wednesday. That's three, but it's so much. It's just so much time and energy put in. I think that question reveals a lack of understanding about what redemption is all about and our continuing need. I think the answer to the question about why did God establish this church would go something like this. God's establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ necessarily results from more than one person being united with Christ. Because a person's union with Christ also unites that person to others who are in union with Christ as members of one body. You remember when I do a marriage ceremony and I take the bride and I take the groom and tie them together by this string and then I hold the string in the middle? And whenever you do that, the bride and the groom come together? Well, you know, Peter Brinkerhoff used that same illustration when he was in the Congo to explain to people what it was like to be Christians in a workplace and how they could resolve problems because they had Christ in common. We could go farther than that and say it illustrates not just marriage, not just a workplace, not just families, it is churches, it is all those who name the name of Christ. When you are connected to Him, you are automatically united with others. It's automatic. There has to be this communion of the saints just because of our union with Christ. But now, there's another reason. We go on. This church is needful for me because of my sin and my weakness and my misunderstandings. And it is needful for others for the very same reason. You don't need the church. What kind of a declaration of ego is that? You don't need help. So there's a necessity just by definition. There's also our need. But then, as we were suggesting in our call to worship, you remember in the book of Revelation? In the book of Revelation, the perfected saints in the presence of God. You have a picture not of people isolated in different pockets of paradise rendering up worship. You always find the great crowd, the redeemed, coming together, knowing their union in Jesus Christ binds them together. And so you'll always find this plural. And they sang, and we will see His face. Now, just because we are united to Christ means we are united to others in the midst of our sin, and we will be united in glory. Number 8 out of 9. What is fellowship? Now, this is a great word, but it is also a greatly misunderstood word. The Old English from which this comes is the word partner. That's good. It's a good translation. But it has come over the years to mean things like this. To mean equal, being someone who shares the same rank with me, or a companion, or someone who has the same interests that I do. All of these things are desirable, all these things are good, but they are all out of touch with how the New Testament uses the word. And if the New Testament isn't the background for how we're using the word, then what good is it to have the New Testament? It is our ultimate dictionary. It is our ultimate encyclopedia for understanding these concepts. So how do we answer this? What is fellowship? It would be like this. Fellowship is my sharing Christ in common with others. That was part of our definition of the church. And this is how the New Testament looks at it. And because of sharing Christ, also sharing in common suffering, righteousness, gospel ministry, material possessions. It doesn't say anything in the New Testament about socializing. That's a wonderful thing. Let's do it. That's not fellowship. About making friends and overcoming loneliness and finding people who have common things. I want that. You want that. We all want that. That's not what the New Testament is talking about. That's fellowship. It is standing with others who are suffering. It is standing with others in the common cause of a righteousness which echoes Jesus Christ. It is giving of our material possessions for other people. In other words, in the New Testament, always, it is centering on Christ. Isn't this how John began his letter? Huh? We have fellowship with him. And we're writing to you so that you can have fellowship with us in him. In that light. Well, that brings us to the last one. It has something in common with the question number 8, but it is this. What is love? Let's break the answer down into 2 parts. First part, love is giving without the expectation or need for receiving. That's my understanding of what this New Testament word agape is all about. And I admit, boy, that's a crusher, isn't it? Huh? Who loves like that? And if you manage to love like that, does it stay? Huh? See, how can I be expected to love her? How can I be expected to love him? How can I be expected to love them? I will wait until I see something worthy of being loved. I will wait until they cooperate. That's justice. That's not love. So we've got to continue. What is this love? My love in imitation of God. Now I realize this will be unfamiliar language when talking about love. But follow me on this. My love and imitation of God, for I am called to imitate him in his love. My love and imitation of God imputes to others right standing with me. And then works on improving our relationship. Imputes and improves. Doesn't that describe our basic relationship to God? Do not we see this in the cross of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit upon us? Don't we see it in that union that we have already discussed, that inseparable union between justification and sanctification? In justification, God imputes to us right standing because Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has imputed the righteousness of God to us. So we stand in right standing with God, not because we've done anything righteous, but because God has given it to us as a free gift. But then, because the sunlight is also the sun heat, because there's an inseparable union between death and resurrection, the Christ also, alive in us by his Spirit, improves us. We have for years said it this way in this congregation. Blessing precedes obedience. But we could also add, but the obedience follows. Because of that inseparable union. I'm telling you, that's the way God loves us. And when we are told to love one another as he has loved us, we could say,
We do our own version of justifying and sanctifying. We impute to our family members, you are in right standing with me. But now we got to work on this. We say to our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ, you are already in right standing with me because of what Christ has done. But now we've got to work on this. Can you see that? We hold them inseparable. Our faith and repentance, our unity of justification and sanctification, our love and imitation of God, which imputes and then improves. Now I say all these questions, they can be very hard questions, but I hope in every one of these you have heard, but go ahead, ask the hard questions of yourself. And what do you know? He draws alongside of us to provide the answers that we need that reconcile us to Him and to one another. And because we're always going to find the right answer in Him, that is one reason why we call this good news. Now, do you believe that? Amen. Come. Let's believe this together. And our God, it was your Apostle Peter who said that it was a good thing that he puts the church in remembrance of things. And that's what we want to do. We want to remember what you have done, who you are, who we are in relationship to you. May the new year, which lies ahead of us, be greeted with our awareness of our union with Christ and our renewal in Him. And do not take us away from that memory. As we've heard from our friend Grace this morning, may we be the hearers and also the doers by your power. This is what we pray. And we dare to pray this with confidence because we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.